We're now on talk 14 in the discipleship series, and you'll recall that last time I was looking at issues relating to the statements made by Paul about handing people over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh and so forth, and we were examining what on earth that might mean. Well, let me just move on a little bit on this and similar themes to this, just expanding further. So let's look firstly at the warnings that are given in the letter to the Hebrews. This moves us on a little further in it because it's a slightly different context, and I think it's more even more serious still and goes further. But I know that some people have said that the warnings given in Hebrews, they feel confident that these don't relate to the people losing salvation or going to the great white throne judgment, and in fact people will get very sensitive if you suggest that it means that, and they are adamant and very defensive and even aggressive if you suggest that possibility, because they either believe or need to believe that it can't possibly mean that. The point is, when we're interpreting the Bible, we mustn't pay any attention to what we need to believe or want to believe or feel that we have to believe or would be upset if we didn't believe. Do you see how none of those things have got anything to do with it? So you can't interpret the Bible on the basis of what would make you feel comfortable or not comfortable, or make you feel happy or not happy. So if you say, well, if that verse means this, that would make me feel unhappy or insecure or worried, and therefore I don't believe it means that. Can you see how absurd that is? And when you state it in those words, you immediately see how ridiculous that is. And yet that is what so many people do. So when we come to any verse, not just the ones in Hebrews, but anywhere, if a verse says a disturbing or worrying or alarming thing, just interpret it based on what does the verse actually say. How it makes you feel is neither here nor there. Do you see? It's irrelevant how it makes you feel to interpreting a verse. The issue is, what does it mean? So when we come to the warnings given in the letter to the Hebrews, and I'm not saying that I am definitely right and anyone who disagrees with me must be wrong. I hope very much that I'm wrong about what the warnings mean in the letter to the Hebrews, because I believe that the warnings mean that a genuine believer who is genuinely saved, as in justified, who is a disciple now and has truly been born again, I personally believe that such a person is being spoken to in the letter to the Hebrews, and that such a person can fall away, become apostate, lose their salvation, go to the great white throne judgment. That's what I believe. Now, I would give anything to be wrong. I would absolutely be delighted if it turns out that I've misunderstood the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, and that in fact the warning does not mean that. No one would be more pleased than I would be if that turns out to be right. But what I would say is this, that if you are going to take the view that the warnings mean something different or something less than that or something milder than that, or and that we don't need to be alarmed in that way, if you're going to take that view, then base it on a proper understanding of the Bible, not just that you want it to mean that. And ask yourself, if that is the view you take, say to yourself, why do I take that view? Have I based my view that it doesn't mean that? Have I based that on sound, logical, solid, diligent, faithful interpretation of the actual words in the verses? Or have I based it on wishful thinking? Do you see? And if you challenge yourself, and you need to challenge yourself this way when you read the Bible, because you can easily persuade yourself that the Bible is telling you that you should have a chocolate biscuit. You know, if you fancy a chocolate biscuit, you can soon read that in whatever, something nice. You can read it in that's what God's wanting you to do. And you need to be careful not to. So let's look at this passage here, Hebrews 6:4-8. It's just one of the warnings. If you could read that out, Chris.
For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own accounts and hold him up to contempt. For land which has drunk the rain that often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned.
Thank you. Now, this is just one of the passages that I'm speaking of. But I recommend you look right through the letter to the Hebrews, maybe 2, 3, 4 times, and look at it carefully and say, who is it speaking to? What does it actually mean? And then, how confident can I be in thinking that it doesn't mean that it's talking to genuine Christians, that it's actually talking to fake Christians, or it's talking to people who are who never were saved in the first place? But let's look just at this little passage. Okay? Now, look what's happened to these people. They have, it says, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have been enlightened. Okay? And it speaks of, and in below we'll look at another passage which is even more clear. But it then says that they commit apostasy. All right? Well, how can you commit apostasy if you are already an apostate? Do you see? What is apostasy? Apostasy is to cease to believe, to deny the faith, having believed it, to cease to believe it, having proclaimed the truth, to cease to do so, and to proclaim a lie instead. Having followed Jesus, to cease to follow him instead. Now, how can you do that if you have not at some point been a believer? How can you cease to be a believer if you haven't been a believer? It's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? You can't do it. So what the verse ought to then say, if it's talking about false people, it should say, it should instead read that if you've never been truly saved, or if you've never truly repented, or if you've never truly believed, or if you've always been fake, or if you've always been a phony, or if you've never really been born again in the first place, then, and go on to give the warning. But it doesn't do that, does it? And so no one, as I re-emphasise, nobody would be more pleased than me if this verse and verses like it in Hebrews and elsewhere don't apply to us. I'd be absolutely delighted to say, oh, phew, it doesn't apply to us. But I think it does. And I think it's saying that a person who is a believer, who is a Christian, who is saved, justified, who is born again, who does have the Holy Spirit, who is a disciple, can fall away and become this thing called apostate, or commit apostasy, go to the great white throne judgment instead of the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, the judgment seat of Christ is for saved people. The great white throne is for unsaved. Okay, and so let's look at another passage. If you could look, Chris, at Hebrews 10:26-31, and I'll comment on that passage.
For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Yes. So let's just look more closely at this. So, again, the question that we face is this talking about unbelievers who've never been believers, or fake believers who never were real in the first place? Or is it talking about us? Is it talking about believers? Because remember, this letter, always ask yourself, to whom is the letter written? To whom is the book written? Do you see? So this letter to the Hebrews is written to Messianic Christians, Jewish Christians, okay? That's who it's written to. It's not a letter to a bunch of people in some Greek marketplace. It's written to Messianic Jewish Christians who believe in the Messiah. They're saved. They are in the church. That's who the letter, the whole letter, is written to them. Okay? And it's urging them not to leave Christianity and go back into Judaism, non-Christian Mosaic Judaism, in order to avoid persecution. It's saying, don't do that. Stay with Jesus. Stay Messianic. Don't abandon him in order to avoid persecution. Okay? That's who it's talking to. And then look what it says. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Well, what would that be? What would receiving the knowledge of the truth be? Would that mean having a vague knowledge of the gospel presentation, that you, as an unbeliever, you've received some kind of a gospel presentation? I don't think that's what it means by having received the knowledge of the truth. It's talking about people who actually really know, who properly understand. And it says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire. So again, taking it from this angle, what if it is talking to Christians, but it doesn't mean that they'll go to the great white throne, or it doesn't mean that they'll be judged as unbelievers, but rather that they will lose their rewards? Because you'll see, you'll frequently hear people say, well, the writer to the Hebrews is just saying that they'll lose their rewards, or they'll get a rebuke at the judgment seat. Well, there are loads of people who are going to lose their rewards and get a rebuke at the judgment seat who are nothing like what's being spoken of here, who are not apostate. They're just going to lose their reward for far less than being apostates. And also, how would you use a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire? How could you say that that relates to losing your rewards and being rebuked? I mean, the language just doesn't match, does it? Which will consume the adversaries, okay? And then it says, it speaks here of a man who has violated the law of Moses, dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. Under the law of Moses, the ordinary law, the criminal law effectively, someone commits a crime, he dies on the testimony of the witnesses. And it says, how much worse punishment than being put to death, do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God? So firstly, it's saying that whatever happens to this man, in whatever form of judgment we're speaking of here, is worse than being put to death under the law of Moses. Okay? Well, it's also saying that this man who has done this thing has spurned the Son of God. Well, why would we use the phrase spurned the Son of God to speak only of an unbeliever who hasn't responded to the gospel? Do you see? I mean, that would be, that's how many of them? So countless numbers who've heard some kind of gospel presentation and not responded. I don't think it's talking about them at all. At any rate, this letter isn't written to such people. Otherwise, it would be the letter to the unresponsive Gentiles who've not accepted the gospel, wouldn't it? That's what it would be entitled. It's not called that. Okay? And it says, and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. So you might say, if you're going to argue, it's not talking about Christians, not talking about saved people, but he says, but this person who has spurned the Son of God, they've profaned the blood of the covenant, and it says, by which he was sanctified. Well, how can you be sanctified if you aren't a Christian already? Do you see? And sanctification is essentially the process that starts at the moment that you're born again. So you get justified, that means you're made righteous in a second, at the moment when you're born again. Your spirit comes to life, you receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, you are born again. At that moment, you can then start to be a disciple. And what else do? You start to be sanctified. So you spend the next 50 or 60, 70 years being sanctified. But you can't be sanctified at all until you're justified. You can't get an unbeliever and start sanctifying him. Do you see how, in some ways, that's what people do in churches, they try and put the cart before the horse. So they'll get unbelievers and try and improve their behaviour by making rules for them about what they should wear, how they should stand, how they should sit and stand for hymns, and so forth, and what they should do, and whether they should smoke, and all the rest of it. Now, you can't sanctify an unbeliever. You're wasting your time.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Where does, like, we're sinners.
Yes.
Like we sin. So where does the line get crossed over?
Yeah, the question is, where does the line get crossed over? Because we're all sinners. Yes. The thing is, we're all sinners, but we're not all apostates. In the same way that the Bible speaks of people being wicked, we're all sinners, but we're not all wicked. We're all sinners, but we're not all apostates. And what is an apostate in the context of this letter? An apostate is someone who leaves the faith, who denies the faith, who denies Jesus Christ, who abandons him and turns from him. Now, where the line is, I don't know where the line is. And that's why we need to have the fear of the Lord. Now, let's imagine there was a minefield, okay? Imagine that we were going through the Western Desert, and we knew that round about here somewhere, Rommel's men have put mines. It's either roughly round about here-ish, you'd say. Now, what would you do if you knew the mines were roughly round about here? Well, give them a wide berth, wouldn't you? You wouldn't say, well, I want to be able to walk right up to the edge of the minefield. I want to be able to sort of get within 2 to 3 feet of where the mines are. No, you'd say, look, we know the mines are over there. Let's stay here 2 to 3 miles, or 4 miles, 5 miles away from the minefield. Let's drive right round the side here and completely miss the minefield altogether, wouldn't you? If you had any brains at all, that's what you'd do. You wouldn't say, No, let's drive right up to it. I want to know exactly where the boundary is, where the mines begin, so I can drive my car just 2 feet to the left of the minefield and circle round it. Only an idiot would do that. And so the point is, how do we avoid apostasy? Don't go anywhere near it. How do we avoid abandoning, denying, rejecting, spurning Jesus Christ? Don't go anywhere near any of those things. Stay miles away from those things. And if you have the fear of the Lord, if you have a fear of minefields, you don't go near them. You say, I have a fear of minefields, and therefore I'm willing to drive several miles extra on my journey to avoid them. Do you see? And so you'll say, I have a fear of the Lord, therefore I'm willing to really focus on never going anywhere near dishonouring, abandoning, rejecting, spurning, forsaking him. Do you see? Now, therefore, I can't give you a definition of when apostasy begins that is just 1 millimetre to the right of before it began. Do you see? So here you've got, it's not quite yet apostasy, but move 1 millimetre, now it is. I just do not know where that point is, if indeed there is such a point.
Can I give an example? I thought apostasy is, say for instance, a minister says, the Bible says homosexuality is wrong.
Okay.
Now if a minister says it's right, isn't that apostasy?
Now the question is, what if a minister, a leader of a church, says, for example, that homosexuality is right when the Bible says it's wrong, is that apostasy? Well, that's not quite apostasy. That is denying what the Bible says on a particular issue. Now, the person who denies what the Bible says on a particular issue, a major issue like that, very probably is an apostate. But actually, it's technically not quite the same thing. So being an apostate is to deny the faith, deny Jesus, deny God, turn from him, abandon the faith, turn away from the faith.
So that was you know what the truth is and you walk away from the truth.
Yes. Now that would be knowing a particular truth, the truth about homosexuality and what God's word says about it. So if you were to say something false on that subject, very probably you are also denying the faith, denying Jesus Christ, turning from him. But technically it's not exactly the same thing. So the thing is, obviously it's wrong for us to speak as if gay marriage or homosexuality were right, because the Bible says they're not right. So anyone who's willing to speak in favour of those things and to condone those things very probably has denied Jesus Christ, denied the faith, turned from the faith. But do you see the point?
Yeah.
So denying that aspect of the faith is not quite the same as denying the faith as a whole.
Mm-hmm.
So if someone has done so, they probably have denied the faith as a whole. What have they denied? They've denied the authority of Scripture. They have denied what God says. I think they're sailing very close to the edge of that minefield if they're not already in it. Do you see? But if we want to be precise in our definitions, I would draw a distinction between those things. Does that make that clear?
Yeah, okay, yeah.
That's what I would say. Okay, so... In terms of the later language used in this second passage, Hebrews 10:26-31, it says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" All right. Well, it says, "And again, the Lord will judge his people." Well, his people means his people. It doesn't mean just other people who aren't his people. It means his people as well as other people. Everybody will be judged. And then it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, why would it be fearful merely to lose your rewards? I mean, it'd be terrible, wouldn't it? But would it be right to use the word a fearful thing? And would it be right to say to fall into the hands? If you were going to lose your reward, would that be a right way to put it? I think that would be an inappropriate expression to use for that. You'd say it would be a really tragic thing to lose your reward. That's what you would say here. But it doesn't say that. It says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, I think anyone who's wanting to say, "Oh, this is just meaning the loss of rewards," they are squeezing a size 10 foot into a size 6 shoe, aren't they? And trying to make it fit in. And it doesn't fit in. So the problem, of course, is that many people approach passages like this with their mind made up, and they are practicing what the Greek word for it would be, eisegesis. They're coming to the text with a view, with their mind made up, and then they are making that text fit their view. They're putting their view into the text, into. You see, eisegesis is putting into. They're putting their opinion into the text and making it have their view in it, because they've put it in there. Well, what's the right way? Exegesis is taking out of the text what it says. Never mind your view. You don't need to have a view. You come to the text without a view. You just come to the text with no opinion. And you say, "What does this text say? And I will take out of it what it says." You mustn't come to a text and say, "This text, I don't like it. I'm going to put into it what I feel or think or want or prefer." That's eisegesis, which you mustn't do. So, but also bear in mind with these passages that it's a general principle that God judges us according to the level of our knowledge and exposure to his word. And therefore it would follow quite properly and reasonably that the judgment of an apostate would be severe. Why would it not be? So if God is going to judge a teacher more strictly than someone who's not a teacher, we're now speaking of the judgment seat. So two men go to the judgment seat. One is a Bible teacher, the other is a greengrocer, and he's not a Bible teacher. Well, they're both at the judgment seat, they're both Christians. Who's going to be judged more strictly? The Bible teacher will be. but they're both at the judgment seat. They will nonetheless be judged differently. And so that's a principle that's just self-evident. I mean, that's obvious. And the Bible says it. If it wasn't obvious, James tells us that it's the case. Now, why would that principle not apply to apostates? So if someone has been a believer and becomes an apostate, wouldn't that principle apply? That the very fact that they have had knowledge of the truth, known the Holy Spirit, received the Holy Spirit, begun to be sanctified, and still turned away, the blameworthiness of doing so is all the more increased because of what they've got and have had and know and have learnt than it would be or would have been if they had not known those things. So, I've laboured this a little because it's a contentious area that I believe I'm right in my understanding of it, but I hope very much to be wrong. But I believe I'm right. And but I would say this, as for the whereabouts of the minefield and exactly where its boundaries are, wouldn't it be wiser, if you must err, to err on the side of what I'm saying rather than to err on the side of complacency and saying, oh no, I think this can't possibly be talking to us. If you're going to say that, you must have a basis for saying it, and you don't ought to say it by some default setting or just by because you want to or because you prefer to. If you must be wrong in the direction of avoiding the minefield more than you need to. So you might say, well, I think we're safe enough at just giving it a 2 mile boundary, missing it by 2 miles. Tell you what, one of the officers might say, tell you what, give it 5 miles, let's be on the safe side. Do you see? Wouldn't that be sensible? And that's what I would do here. And I would say, well, if you're in doubt as to the exact meaning of this passage, then until you do acquire an exact understanding, solidly based on proper exegesis with sound reasoning, assume it to have the meaning that I'm saying. That's what I would recommend. Let's look at a very different passage now. This is in 1 John chapter 5, and it speaks here of this phrase, the sin leading to death. And I'm looking at these passages firstly because they deal with or relate to this, what it is to be a disciple and the issues we have to face as disciples. So I'm trying to look at them for those reasons. But I'm also zeroing in on some of the things that most people avoid ever talking about. And this is an issue, is one of those issues. And this links back to what we were saying in a previous week about handing a man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh and so on. At least I believe it does. And so Apostle John is addressing this theme, which is a theme that Paul has addressed, and he's discussing the different levels and types of sins that a believer might commit. Now, again, I believe he's talking about believers. He's not talking about unsaved people who know nothing and aren't justified and aren't disciples. But he's also talking here about how other believers ought to respond to that believer. So believer A is doing something. What should believers B, C, D and E do about it? How should they respond to what believer A is doing? And let's look, to start with, at this passage, 1 John 5, 16 to 17.
If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death.
Yeah. So John's distinguishing between different levels or types of sin. That kind of sin that leads to death and that kind of sin that doesn't lead to death. Now, what kind of death is he talking about? Is he talking about physical death, as in, you know, what we call dying and ceasing to be alive on this planet? Is he talking about that? Or is he talking about spiritual death, going to the great white throne? I think this passage is speaking about physical death, of the kind that we were looking at earlier when we were looking at what Apostle Paul was saying about handing someone over. And I think what John is doing is he's referring to fellow believers of ours who commit sins, and there, some of them are committing ordinary day-to-day sins that we all commit, even if we're maturing as disciples. Every one of us is a sinner, and I don't think there's a day that goes by when we don't do something that falls short of God's standards. That's to sin, is to fall short of God's standards. Now, there are some sins that we commit that we just need to keep working on. We need to keep crucifying the flesh. We need to keep picking up our cross daily and following him and changing and repenting and growing and learning and altering the way we live. And that's called maturing. That's discipleship. That's discipleship for you. That's 50 or 60 years of that, where you just get more and more mature, where you address your sins and you deal with them. And that would be a sin not leading to death. But as with what we saw in previous weeks, with what Paul was saying, John is saying there are some sins that do lead to death. And for such grave sins as that, John appears to be saying that it would not always be the right thing to pray for that person not to die. Do you see the point? We were speaking previously, without wanting to go back over it again, about Paul handing a man over to Satan, even to the point where his life would be taken, so that his spirit would be saved, so that he would not go to the great white throne, but go to the judgment seat instead, in circumstances where that man is, you know, skiing towards the cliff edge. Wouldn't it be better to knock the skier over before he gets to the cliff edge? That's the point. Take him out off the pitch before he gets sent off. That's the point. And I think here what John is speaking of is that there are some people whose sins are so grave that it may actually be preferable for God to remove them from this life before they carry on with it any further. Now, all of this is alien to our generation. It's also a complex and difficult area about which we need to think long and hard, but it's alien to us. Why is it alien? Because we're not a holy generation. Now, this is not a generation that's got a strong sense of holiness and has seen Ananias and Sapphira dying for lying to the Holy Spirit. Do you see? If you've seen Ananias and Sapphira die in front of you for telling a lie to the Holy Spirit, you would suddenly develop an interest in holiness and a fear of the Lord that would make you gulp, wouldn't you? Well, our generation doesn't have that. And so to us, all this talk here that John and Paul are making of people dying for their sin, it's alien to us. We just don't think that's got anything to do with us, or we just aren't afraid of God, and most of our generation has no fear of him, even in the church, and doesn't worry about sin. And as Maggie was mentioning about leaders promoting gay marriage and saying it's okay and homosexuality is okay, why do they do that? Because they have no fear of God. They're not worried about his word. They're not bothered whether his word says something. They don't care what his word says. But the point is, if you were living in the generation they were in, and they saw things like happened to Ananias and Sapphira, and I think the clear implication is that what happened to Ananias and Sapphira also happened to others. Do you see the point? I don't think that Ananias and Sapphira were the only ones this happened to, and that Paul and John were talking pure, abstract, hypothetical theory about what theoretically could happen to someone. I think they were saying that these were things that they had seen happening, that everyone knew about. Do you see? And therefore that people connected and understood immediately what John and Paul were speaking of. The Bible's a very economical book. It doesn't give us dozens and dozens of examples of the same thing. It gives you Ananias and Sapphira, and then besides that, it largely just gives you these statements by John and Paul which appear to relate to the same thing. And if it was me, I would have made a request that the Bible contain more examples and more explanation. But it doesn't. It contains what it contains. And what we've got to do is look at what it has and say, what does it mean? And what most of us are doing instead is not looking at it, not asking what it means, and just ignoring it. Now, I grant you that I wish the Bible had more to say on this, because it is a complex area, and I personally would want to think very long and hard before ever coming to the conclusion about a particular believer that he's gone so far that it would be better if God took him. I've never come to that view of anybody, partly because I would be so wary of doing so. But what I would say, at least in theory, is that such a place exists and such a time exists, such a need exists for some people. It would be better for them to be taken than for them to carry on in the sin that they're in. And so without needing to identify examples or name anybody, I think that the concept is a right one. There is such a place, such a time, there are such people. And we're looking at this in the context, the wider context is the fear of the Lord. The even wider context is being a disciple. And being a disciple involves having the fear of the Lord. Having the fear of the Lord involves an understanding of this area, which is the very real possibility that God may take your life because your sin has become so serious that it would be better if he did that than if he didn't. Now, would you agree with me? This is not an area that people talk about, but I think it ought to be. And that not only is this not spoken about, the fear of the Lord isn't spoken about, discipleship isn't spoken about, we don't have anything, the whole syllabus isn't spoken about, is it? The entire subject isn't spoken about, because it's not comfortable. You're not going to get people coming up to you saying, beautiful sermon, vicar, if you talk about this, are you? And it's not the way to win friends and get applause. But I don't purport to know and understand everything about this, and to know and understand exactly what sort of sin, what sort of level, what sort of person, in what situation would God move in judgment on them. I don't know. But I think I know this, that there are circumstances where that would arise, and I want not to be in those circumstances, and I want to warn others not to be in those circumstances. So my advice about minefields is, number one, don't step on them, don't walk across them, and I would also say don't walk right alongside the boundary fence, because you never know, the fellow that put the fence up might have been a careless chap and he might have not been all that careful about exactly where the fence was or where the marker post was. So avoid them by a long way. Avoid pride by a long way. Avoid apostasy by a long way. Avoid disobedience by a long way. Do you see? I'm not advocating building a hedge around the law, creating laws to not break laws. I just mean keep well clear of the cliff edge. Don't walk right up to the edge of cliffs and look over them. Just stay well inland. And knowing that this is a possibility, however remote and whoever it applies to, should cause all of us to fear the Lord more deeply and to take far greater care of how we live. And if you want to look at chapters 21 and 22 of my book 1 on how to become a Christian, I go into quite a lot more detail about the whole subject of whether a Christian can lose their salvation, and if so, how. I look at it more carefully in there. So, but what we need as a disciple is a very real fear of the consequences of drifting away from God. And that, I'm in my submission, is something that you need to develop, not something that you need to ignore, and you need to take it seriously. Well, on that happy note, I'll stop there.